John 7, 37 to 39. So it begins this way. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And if you remember this morning, we were just asking the question, the hard question, and that is that we're assuming that everyone here, there was a time in their lives that they were thirsty, that they came to the Lord Jesus in their thirst. The world couldn't satisfy their soul, so they came looking for satisfaction and found it in the Lord Jesus. But then the scripture goes on and says that the person that does come and believes on him, it says that out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And we were asking the hard question, if that is really true in our experience. Not that we've come to, not the idea of believing in him, we know that we've done that, but is it true that we have not only been refreshed ourselves through Christ, but that we've become a conduit to bring refreshment to a thirsty world, and that it would be true of us that out of our innermost being has flown these rivers of living water. And 2 years ago, I had to come to that conclusion that it wouldn't be true to say that of me. Perhaps a trickle at best, and that maybe something has been blocking the flow. Something has been hindering fruitfulness in my life. And I hope we're all willing to be honest in the presence of God as we consider these things together over these days. And so we began by thinking, just to review, because not everybody was here this morning, about the significance of the Holy Spirit. And we learned that He is a real person, that He has all the characteristics of personality, that He has intellect, He has emotion, He has will. We also learned that as well as being a real person, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. The attributes that are specially describing God are also said to describe Him. And so that He is a divine person. And then we came to this amazing, staggering conclusion that actually living within us, our body, if we're true Christians, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you, if you're a Christian, and by the way, it probably isn't right to assume you are, but if you are a Christian, what that means is that you actually have an indwelling heavenly guest living within you. And I'm asking the question, how well have you treated that guest? Because it's very bad manners to have a guest that you ignore. And many of us, probably because of the charismatic movement and some of the extreme things that are connected with it, things like barking in the Spirit, vomiting in the Spirit, being slayed in the Spirit, all these weird things that are just so disorderly and dishonoring to God, that we have almost reacted to the point where we've swung to the other extreme, and that many of us are actually afraid of the Holy Spirit. And in our fear, we have basically lived our Christian lives as if He doesn't exist. Even though intellectually we would say we believe in the Holy Spirit, but actually and practically we live as if He doesn't exist. And I think that's true for many. In fact, I want to quote another New Zealander. This is not New Zealand Day today. We quoted one this morning. We're going to quote another one this evening. This is a man called Oswald Sanders. Oswald Sanders took over an organization called Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It used to be China Inland Mission, started by James Hudson Taylor. When they were kicked out of China, of course, the name China Inland Mission became a bit redundant. And so they adopted the name Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And for many years, the director of that mission was J. Oswald Sanders. By the way, an excellent writer. I've really been blessed by many of his books. And one of the things he says is one of the most subtle tactics adopted by the enemy to paralyze the church has been to make Christians afraid of the Holy Spirit. He has driven groups of earnest believers to adopt extreme positions on the right and the left. He laughs as he sees neither group in complete enjoyment of the power and fullness of the Spirit, which he delights to bestow. And what we could say is this, the doctrine that is intended to produce the unity of the Spirit has become a fruitful source of disunity. And the comment that he makes is this, an enemy has done this. And I think we can see, if we're really honest, the one person that doesn't want you to discover what it is to walk in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit is Satan. He does not want that, right? The last thing that he wants is Christians who are living Spirit-filled lives. That's a threat to his existence, right? To his empire, to his rule. And so he wants to scare us off, knowing the vitality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit well. He wants to scare us away from it. And so as we consider this evening, our topic moves from his significance to the subject of his work in the salvation of sinners. And it's just a wonderful truth to realize that in our gospel work, we are not alone. We have an ally, somebody who is going to work with us in the job of world evangelization. And that's very, very important. So the question is, how does the Holy Spirit work in those regards? How does he work in connection with the salvation of sinners? And so what I want to do is begin with this simple idea of his work in inspiring the Scriptures. And you might say to yourself, well, what's the connection? Him inspiring the Scriptures and the work in the salvation of sinners. Well, it's a very simple thing. The Bible says again and again that salvation comes through people believing the Word of God, right? Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what we're saying is the Holy Spirit has given us a wonderful tool in the salvation of sinners, in giving us this inspired book we call the Bible. And I can show you scripture after scripture that emphasizes this. Look with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. We just want to see the connection between people getting saved and the Word of God that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so how does somebody get born again? Well, he tells us it's when the good seed of the Word of God falls into a receptive environment, then the miracle of new birth occurs. And of course, we use that analogy all the time, don't we? We think of, as we drove up here and going through the Malaysian countryside, we saw all this these trees and this greenery and all this lush vegetation. But how did that get there? Well, at some point, a seed fell into the ground, right? And as a result of that, although for a while it seemed like that thing died, but then all of a sudden, shoots of life came out of the ground, right? And the miracle of birth comes through a seed falling into a receptive environment. And so the seed that God has given that brings new life is the Word of God. It is that good seed of the Word of God. And so faith comes by hearing, being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God. We could look at Acts chapter 2. We won't take the time, but those that gladly received His Word were baptized and continued steadfastly, right? In other words, conversion invariably, in fact, if we were to have testimony nights each night, and different ones would get up and give their testimony, I'd like to guarantee that every testimony that would be given from this platform, at some point in your testimony, you would share a verse that God used to speak to your heart, right? For me, it was John 3:16. 20 years of age, I'd never seen that verse before. I read it for the first time, and the first time I read it, I believed it and was saved. But that's my verse, right? You have a verse, I'm sure. In fact, I'd be very surprised if anybody in this room has a testimony where there's not scripture involved in your conversion story. And if you did have a testimony where scripture isn't involved in your conversion story, I'd be skeptical about your testimony. I really would, right? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, and you know these verses. You know them well, but maybe not in this context. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that word inspiration, it literally is God breathed, the breath of God. And interestingly enough, the word breath in our Bibles can be translated as either breath, wind, or spirit. Both in Old Testament and New Testament alike, it's the same Hebrew word, the same Greek word that can be translated as either breath, wind, or spirit. So the idea is this, that this book, what sets it apart from any other book is this, that the very breath of God is what caused this book to come into existence. That's why you can read this book like George Mueller did 100 times in 50 years. Do your math. How many times did he read it a year? Twice a year. George Mueller said that every time it was like a new book unto me. Now you try doing that with any other book, and it's gonna get old, right? After 100 times. No matter how much you enjoyed it the first time, you read it for 100th time and you're going to say, oh, I'm tired of reading this. The Word of God, you can read a portion of Scripture 100 times, and the 101st time, something will jump off the page at you and you'll say, wow, I never saw that before, right? This is an amazing book. Folks, it's a tremendous book. We are so blessed to have the God-breathed Word of God in our language, aren't we? What a tremendous blessing, what a privilege it is. And let's not neglect it. We said it this morning, let's not neglect the Spirit. Let's not neglect the Word that has been given to us by the Spirit. We Christians are Christians who neglect the person of the Holy Spirit and also neglect the Word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. That will produce spiritual weakness and a lack of vitality. We need both of those things. 2 Peter 1:23, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, they were borne along, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so clearly the Word of God is that inspired book that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, okay, I knew that. Tell me something different. Here's the difficulty. We've said we want to take up this analogy of the seed. And what we said is that when the seed falls into a receptive environment, a miracle occurs and life shoots forth. The problem is that a lot of people don't seem to be very receptive to the Word of God. So now we've got a problem. We've got this powerful seed, but we've got hearts that, well, the Lord Jesus describes them in different ways. He talks about stony hearts, right? He talks about thorny ground. He talks about all these different environments that are not conducive to the seed. And so what's needed is a plow to plow up and prepare the ground to receive the seed. Isn't that true? If you want to have a really good harvest, a farmer rarely goes out and sows the seed without first using a plow to plow up the land, right? So that the ground then becomes receptive. Ah, but the Holy Spirit's got that taken care of too. Because He is the one who prepares the soil to receive the seed. Look at John 16. And this is where we want to focus our thoughts for a moment. John 16. And we'll break in at verse 7. John 16, verse 7. And it says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the Lord is saying to the disciples, it's actually in your best interest that I go away. I'm sure for them, as they heard these words, they were, at least if they weren't doing it vocally, in their hearts, they were arguing with the Lord. Right? It's for you, in your best interest that I go. And they're saying, no, Lord, it couldn't be. It's just been wonderful having you here. What a blessing it has been to have 3.5 years of accompanying the Lord Jesus and seeing the things that they have seen. And you're trying to tell us that it's better, we'll be better off if you go away? Come on, that doesn't make sense. Well, it does. Because, believe it or not, and I don't know if you've ever thought this way yourself, have there ever been a time in your life where you thought, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been alive when the Lord was on the earth? Well, it wouldn't have done you any good in Malaysia because he was in Jerusalem. Right? So it wouldn't have been that good. And if you all left Malaysia and went over there, you wouldn't get near him. You see, would you? We're much better off that he is gone. Because you have God the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Listen, this is the best time in world history to be alive. It's the age of the Spirit. It's a great time to be alive, right? So that we can all enjoy intimacy and closeness with the Lord. Even the disciples didn't have intimacy with the Lord because, well, there were 12, but there were also 70. And then out of the 12, there were 3. And even amongst the 3, John was more intimate with the Lord than Peter was. Because remember, Peter says, ask him who's going to betray you. Why didn't Peter ask him? Because John had more intimacy with the Lord than Peter did. So where would we be in the kind of pecking order? We'd be miles away, wouldn't we? So listen, we're so much better off. You can be as close to the Lord. Wasn't that first song about drawing me nearer? This is the advantage of living today. You can enjoy as much intimacy with the Lord Jesus as you want today. This is a great time to be alive. And I thank God that I'm living in the age of the Spirit. I'm thrilled. What a great time to be alive. And so he says, you're better off. And then he says, if I go away, the Comforter will not, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. And then it's almost like he shifts gears. And he's saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. And then he's saying, when he comes, what is he going to do with the world? It's almost like he's not even speaking about what he's going to do with disciples. Because he says in verse 8, when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And he said, well, why this sudden shift? It's to your advantage that I go away. The Holy Ghost is going to come. This is good for you. But then he goes and just shifts into this, what he's going to do with the world. So why is it to their advantage that he goes away? Because it would be very lonely for them, wouldn't it, if there was just them. Right? You get what I just said? How's anybody else going to get saved? If it's just them, and he leaves and the Holy Spirit lives within them, pretty soon, well, they're all going to die off and that's the end of it, right? But the Holy Spirit's going to come, and part of his mission is going to use these men in a powerful way to evangelize the world. And so the Holy Spirit is showing how he's going to help with this problem of breaking up the hard hearts of humanity. How he's going to act as a plow. So when he has come, he, it says, will reprove the world of sin. Now, again, when we read the Bible, we have to pay attention to the words, even down to the tenses of the words, whether they're singular or plural, or past or future. So what he says is this: when he comes, he is going to reprove the world of sin, singular. Not sins. We tend to think of, we have to convict people of sins, right? What kind of sins are we thinking of? You know, all kinds of sins that human race does. But the Holy Spirit is not interested so much in convicting the world of sins in a general sense, but sin in a particular sense. One specific sin that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of. When he's come, he will convict the world of sin. So look at the explanation, verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. It's the ultimate sin of refusing to believe in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sin he's interested in convicting the world of. And that's a very important thing. Just recently, it has really gripped me, the thought of the seriousness of not believing God. Just turn with me, keep your finger in John 16, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews 3 verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Again, it's just one of those verses that I've read hundreds of times and not really thought about it until recently. When you think of an evil heart, what do you think of? An axe murderer? A child abuser? A rapist? We tend to think in those terms, don't we? God says, an evil heart is a heart that doesn't believe me. Isn't that staggering? So the sin of humanity that the Holy Spirit's concerned to convict them, and by the way, the word convict or reprove, the idea is this: he is going to act as the prosecuting attorney to the world. Would you call that a barrister here? Or I don't know what you'd say in Malaysia. Your British system, right? So I get so confused. I grew up in England. I live in America. I don't know which is which anymore. But the idea is that his job is to prosecute them, to put them in the dock, and to show the world the seriousness of not believing in the Son of God. It's very interesting. For the believer, the Holy Spirit also acts on our behalf, but as an advocate or a spokesman for us. The idea of the word comforter is that he acts as our advocate. He's our defense attorney, but for the world, he's their prosecuting attorney. And he prosecutes them and convicts them of the serious sin of not believing in the Son of God. That is the sin that's in view. Now, again, look back with me to John chapter 3. And again, as we think of the human race and what the basis of judgment is going to be, John 3:18 is a very, very interesting verse. What does it tell us? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Why is he that believeth not condemned already? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But the point being that again, the great sin that's going to result in the judgment of the human race is a refusal to believe in the Son of God, not believing in Him. So the Holy Spirit's job is to act, as it were, as the plow that plows up the hearts of humanity and convicts them of this serious sin of not believing in the Son of God. And again, can I just suggest, in our gospel presentations, you may well talk about human beings being sinners, but don't miss the big sin. The big sin, the ultimate sin, that which will condemn them to an eternity in hell, is they have not believed in the Savior, the Son of God. That's what's going to condemn them. That's the big one. And the Holy Spirit is involved in acting as that prosecuting attorney to convict the world of that particular sin. Then it says that the Holy Spirit, as well as convicting the world of this sin, is also going to show the world this subject of righteousness. Verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. So again, we have to ask the question, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about how we can be righteous? You know, that we could be declared righteous, like justification by faith? Is that what is in view? And I would suggest to you in this passage, it isn't what's in view at all. Verse 10 tells us the righteousness that is to be shown to the world by the Holy Spirit is the righteousness of Christ. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. So it's his righteousness that is this job of the Holy Spirit to show the world. How's he going to do that? What he's going to say is this. What was the world's opinion of the Lord Jesus? In the day that Jesus was here on earth, what did they say about him? They said that he was a drunkard. They said he was a wine bibber. They said he was a blasphemer. I mean, there were all kinds of accusations thrown at the Lord Jesus, weren't they? By the people of the day. They said all these things. And what the Holy Spirit is going to do is he's going to prove to the world the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. How is he going to do that? Well, he said it's simple. Because I go to my Father. And the very fact that the Father received him back is proof that these accusations were false. Why would the Father say to the Son, sit at my right hand, right, until I make your enemies my footstool? Why would he give him the place of highest honor if he was the terrible scoundrel that the world was saying he was? The very fact of the resurrection and ascension to glory of the Lord Jesus is evidence that his claims were right. That he was righteous, that he wasn't what they said he was. And again, could I say this? In our communication of the gospel, the Holy Spirit will, when we begin to emphasize the righteousness of Christ, the Holy Spirit will say, sign me up, I'll vouch for that, right? He gets excited when we are proclaiming the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He said, I can sign up for that one. I believe that with all my heart because he's gone to the Father's right hand. That's the evidence that his claims were true. If he was not who he said he was, he'd still be in the grave. There'd still be a full tomb rather than an empty tomb. The fact that he's at the Father's right hand is evidence, proof positive, that he was righteous. And so then the third aspect of this work of the Spirit as this prosecuting attorney plowing up the ground, as it were, of the human heart, is of judgment to come, of righteousness and of judgment. And again, as we think of judgment, it's a specific judgment that's in view. It's a judgment that happened at the cross. And he says in verse 11, explain it, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I wonder if we fully comprehend what happened to the powers of darkness at the cross. Satan's ultimate destruction was proclaimed at the cross. Let me give you some examples from Scripture. Again, we'll go to John. John 12, 31 and 32. John chapter 12, 31 and 32. Lord Jesus, as he anticipates the cross, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So, as he approaches the cross, he says, now the prince of this world is cast out. In other words, his judgment is being signaled to the world. Let's look at some other ones. Colossians chapter 2. Just the many scriptures that emphasize that something happened. Satan's defeat was announced very clearly at the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2 verse 15, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When was that? When were these principalities and powers spoiled? Well, if you look at the previous verse, verse 14, it points us to the cross where he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. cross was a time when Satan's downfall was clearly announced. Now, where do we get all this from? What's the basis? Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis, to what we call the first gospel message, the proto-evangelicum, I think is the technical term for it. We don't need to know that, but what we do know is this is the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3 in verse 15. Genesis 3 verse 15. It says, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, the judgment here is to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. In other words, the coming seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, would bruise Satan's head. That's a fatal blow. To bruise the head is a very serious thing. And thou, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. And so this is what we're thinking of here, that at the cross, as it were, the defeat, the downfall of Satan is pronounced. And so what's the significance of that? The significance is this, for the human race, if already judgment is pronounced on the big ringleader, Satan himself, then what's going to result in those that follow him? If the big lad has already been pronounced as judged, then it means all those that follow him will also experience judgment too. And so the Spirit of God would be actively working, convicting the world, reproving, as it were, acting as a prosecuting attorney. And again, I don't want us to diminish this word world. If you have a theology where you keep having to change the plain meaning of words and make them say something else, so that world doesn't mean world, and there are people that have that theology, and it's growing and it's popular, you need to change your theology. I'm not changing my Bible to fit your theology. World means world. He's convicting the world of the sin of not believing in the Son of God. He's doing that. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? It's an interesting thing. Again, I've been thinking a lot recently about the words of the Lord Jesus versus the words of the liar. The words of the Lord Jesus go like this. It says, the fields are white and ready to harvest. This is what the liar says. Nobody's interested. Have you ever heard that? You ever heard Christians talk like that? Who do you think is behind the idea that nobody's interested? Don't bother sharing the gospel. Don't bother telling anybody because nobody's really interested. Who do you think benefits most from you believing that? Satan does, doesn't he? And yet the Lord Jesus says the fields are white and ready to harvest. So who's telling the truth? Who do you think? It's obviously not the Lord Jesus because he is the truth. Right? And so clearly what we've got to understand is that people out there who we don't think are interested, the Holy Spirit is working in this world in people's hearts. If you'd have met me at 20 years of age, you would have said, this guy is not good assembly material. Still coming into work drunk, putting my cigarettes out in plants of the girl that was witnessing to me at work. I mean, I was not good assembly material, but I want to tell you something. Despite the outward show of being this kind of happy-go-lucky party guy, inside I was dying on the inside. I was miserable. And when I heard the gospel for the first time, I believed it. First time you ever heard it. And I know there are people like that because I talk to them all the time. For all the outward show, people inside know that all is not well on planet Earth, and they know that all is not well here. And the reason they know that is the Holy Spirit is working in this world today, convicting this world of sin, showing them there's something wrong with this world. Okay, next thing in our outline, and I'll be quick, is the subject of regeneration. The Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. Of course, generation, the word gen, which we get Genesis, the idea of making new again. That's the idea, basically, a rebirth, regenerating, making something new again. And it's actually a word that's only found twice in Scripture, and we want to look at both references. Look at Matthew 19. And in Matthew 19, the context is connected with the world, really, the physical earth that we live on, and how God is going to make it all new again. And it's a very interesting passage because it says in verse 28, Jesus said to them, his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, in chapters 6 through 19 that talk about what we know as the tribulation period, the effects on this world are going to be absolutely devastating. People talk about global warming now. Let me tell you something, you ain't seen nothing yet. And it's not going to be my big American Chevrolet Suburban that is causing global warming with its 5.8 liter V8 getting 13 miles to the gallon. I'm not responsible for global warming. Let me tell you who is responsible for the ultimate global warming. It's going to be the judgments of God on a wicked world that has rejected his Son. And so the question is, when this world is so devastated, and you know, a third of the trees are wiped out, a third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the fresh water is destroyed, like, how are we going to clean all this up? How's that all going to work? Well, what the Lord Jesus says is there's coming a time that he describes as the regeneration, where he's going to make it all new again. Listen, he made it the first time. Is it a problem for him to make it again? It's not a big deal for him, is it? And he's able to do it. And we read about the millennial conditions that's going to be on this earth. He's going to do a fantastic job. And so in this context, it's to do with the renewal of the earth during the time of the millennial kingdom, after it has been marred and ruined and devastated through the 7 years of tribulation period. And again, I want you to keep that thought in mind. Something that's been ruined and marred is going to be made new again. Now look at Titus chapter 3, and we'll see the connection here. And it's a beautiful picture of what God does to us when we believe the gospel. Holy Spirit's work in the salvation of sinners. And here's a beautiful piece of the puzzle of what he does. He inspires the scriptures. He convicts us of the sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and convicts us of the righteousness of Christ, the beauties of the Savior. He convicts us of the certainty of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And once we believe those things, once we receive the seed of the Word of God, as we heard about in 1 Peter 1:23, then this miracle occurs. Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so here's our lives, and depending on how old we are when we get saved, our lives have been marred and spoiled by sin, just like the earth had been marred and ruined, right, by the impacts of the tribulation. Our lives had been marred and ruined by sin. And the same renewing power of the Spirit of God that will make the world new again does it for us. He washes us. He cleans us up. Isn't that a wonderful thing, to be cleaned up by the Lord Jesus? And then He renews us, makes us new creatures in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? You don't look like you're happy to be saved. It's an amazing thing to be saved. And God changes us from the inside out. He renews us. He regenerates us. And how does that happen? Let me just say this, because there's a growing theology that says that we have to be regenerated in order to believe. Let me tell you, that's absolute false teaching. What the Bible says is, when Nicodemus was asking the question about this new birth, how will this be? When is it going to happen? How can that happen? All the rest of it. The Bible says, through the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on Him. And how does somebody born again? Believe on the resurrected, the crucified Christ. That's how somebody believes, right? And that's how they're regenerated. So regeneration, being born again, comes as a direct result of believing the gospel. As many as received Him, the Bible says, to them gave He the power, the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So, final thoughts on this idea of the Word of God in relation to the person being saved, how the Holy Spirit inspires the Scriptures, uses that Word in our lives. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. How sometimes the receptivity has to be dealt with. He convicts us of our unbelief, of that great sin of not believing. But just a final verse, look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. I want us to think a little bit further then. The big question is, how do we know that we really are born again? What's one of the evidences that we're really regenerated? What's one of the clues that really this has happened to us, that we truly have believed on Christ and we truly save people? 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says this: as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. How would we know if a baby that has been born is alive and healthy? What would be one of the things that would be evident? It would have an appetite, wouldn't it? Isn't that right? If you have a newborn baby and it has no appetite, what does that tell you? Something not right. Usually, they squawk pretty quickly, don't they? Why are they making that squealing noise? They want food, nourishment. One of the evidences of divine life is appetite. One of the evidences for life for us, right? I noticed, I was watching, we're pretty healthy. We have a good appetite, right? I mean, we were all around like flies around a jam pot, around that the food there tonight, and looking at the schedule, there's supposed to be more to come, right? But I'll tell you what, if you're sick, you don't want to, no matter how good the food looks, you don't want to eat it, do you? So our appetite shows us we're either sick or dead, or we're healthy. So how's your appetite? That's a good question, isn't it? One of the evidences of life. Somebody tells me they're saved and they never read their Bible. They don't want to come to the meetings and hear the Word of God. I have to question the validity of their testimony. If they have no appetite, are they alive spiritually? They're either one of two things. And let's tell them. Let's not beat around the bush. You're either sick or dead. If you don't want to read your Bible, if you don't want to hear the Word of God taught, you're either a sick Christian or you're not one at all. There's no other option. So, the Holy Spirit, His job in the work in the salvation of sinners. And it's a wonderful thing to realize as we seek to win people to Christ, that we're not on our own. We're not running solo in this job of world evangelization. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Holy Spirit is our ally. He is the one that comes alongside us. He is that prosecuting attorney, plowing up the ground, preparing the way, giving us the seed that is powerful, the Word of God, and is the one who regenerates men and brings new life to someone that has been marred and ruined by sin. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we're thankful for the Spirit of God, and we would pray for growing understanding of this amazing person that lives within us, that wants to prompt us and push us to share our faith and not to believe the lies of the evil one, and to proclaim the excellencies of the Savior, that He is righteous, that His claims are true, that He is the one seated now at the Father's right hand. Father, we just again ask that we'd respond to what we're hearing, and that You would help us this week to grow in our appreciation of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.